This is a bit of a long story, and I couldn't figure out how to shorten it, so I'm just going to read through it. So let's go, 1 Samuel chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, and the other was Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan and his armor-bearer said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." I love that conclusion. Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in the area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand, dipped it into the honey. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Philistines had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you, bring me your cattle and sheep, and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn. Let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul said to God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army. Let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there, I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. Lord, would you give us wisdom to understand what you want to say to us through this passage? This is a complicated passage with a lot of twists and turns, but I pray that you would show your true faith shining through this. Let your Holy Spirit work in us this morning as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1997, there was a movie that came out called Contact. Ever heard of this? Jodie Foster? In the movie, SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, receives this radio signal from outer space containing instructions for how to build something. Apparently, it's some sort of vehicle. The only problem, as they start building this thing, is the vehicle has no seat. It's not designed with a seat, and they think that's not right. You can't have a space vehicle with no seat in it. So they figure, you know, maybe the aliens didn't really know what we're like, so we'll modify it. We'll modify it to fit us. So they made a seat. They finally ended up trying to use this thing at the end of the movie, and they dropped Jodie Foster into it, you know, the astronaut who's testing this thing out. But as she starts going through this wormhole at speeds that their engineers couldn't imagine, the seat that she's been strapped into for her safety is shaking so badly that it's likely to batter her to bits before she ever gets there. So she actually sees her necklace kind of floating serenely through the cabin, and she thinks, oh, well. So she takes off her restraint, and she starts floating peacefully through the cabin just seconds before her seat finally breaks off of its mounting and slams against the wall. Close one. Turns out that their attempts to be in control couldn't actually keep up with a design that was more advanced than they were. It turned out that their attempt to be in control was holding back their pilot, their astronaut, nearly got her killed. When we look at King Saul and his son Jonathan in this chapter, we see two people with very different ideas about who's in control here. When we look at Saul over and over again, it seems like he feels like he has to be the one in control. And it holds him back his whole life. Jonathan, on the other hand, is very happy letting God be the one in control. And God uses that in mighty ways. It's a little bit tragic that Jonathan's never allowed to be king, because you get the sense he would have been a great king. But that's another one of the consequences of his father's stubbornness. Even when Jonathan knows that God has chosen David to succeed his father's king instead of him, he's completely at peace trusting God to be the one in control. He actually supports David instead of resenting him. While Saul is being held back by his need to be in control, Jonathan allows God to be in control, and it frees him up to follow God his whole life. Now, nobody in Scripture is a really black and white example of right and wrong, except for Jesus. But we see in Jonathan a picture of the faith that acts. The same kind of faith that Jesus calls us to. Giving up control is hard for us. Sometimes it feels like a big risk letting God be the one in control. But it frees us to act when we feel like we can't possibly do it in our own
human power. So take the risk of trusting in God's power rather than letting human control mire you in inactivity and indecision. So we're going to contrast Saul and Jonathan, and then we'll talk practically about some ways that we're called to a faith that acts. Saul has a form of godliness but denying its power. A form of godliness but denying its power. That's a description actually that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Timothy. You might call this religious formalism. We talked about this a lot last week. How Saul does some religious things, some forms of godliness, but it's just a shell. There's no real love for God inside of it. He's just following rules. So for example, in this chapter, when the soldiers start eating the animals that have the blood in them still, Saul puts a stop to it. Like, oh, that's against the rules. Eating blood is repeatedly forbidden by God in his law. The blood belongs to God. It's supposed to be an atonement for the people's sins. And so Saul brings this rock over and says, here, pour out the blood at this rock so that you don't sin against God. He gets that part right. That's something Saul does well. But like we saw last week, Saul can offer sacrifices to God without ever understanding a heart of devotion to him. So in this chapter, the really alarming example that I see is when Saul is down to 600 men and he's trying to fight against these Philistines, and he says to Ahijah, bring the ark. Okay, for me, this is like a big red flag. You remember what happened to Israel the last time they were facing Philistines and they were getting their rear ends beaten and they said, let's bring the ark. Did that go well? You remember how the Israelites got slaughtered and the ark was captured and Eli the priest heard about it and fell down dead and his two sons were killed in battle? And now Saul wants to do it again? You know, God handed the Israelites over in that situation. If you remember, the son of Eli named Phinehas had a wife at home who was about to give birth. And when she heard that her husband had been killed and that the ark had been captured, she gave birth and she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed because of the people trying to control God. And now Saul wants to try to do it again. And anyway, who's this Ahijah guy that Saul says, go get the ark? Ahijah is Ichabod's nephew. Why does it bother telling us that this is Ichabod's nephew? Because Ichabod's the guy that was named No Glory because the glory departed from Israel when they tried to control God by using his ark to win their battle. And now Ichabod's nephew is about to try to do the same thing. Thank God the action starts unfolding so fast that Saul says, no, wait, we're just going to jump into battle. But it shows that Saul didn't really learn a lesson from the last generation. This is Saul's fatal flaw, this thing that gets him rejected as king. It's his religious formalism. It's just an empty shell of following rules, except there's no real love of God there. There's no passionate pursuit of God that brings obedience in the tough spots. So this is what we talked about last week. Watch yourself. Watch your own heart to make sure you're not just going through some religious forms, but lacking that true heart of devotion to God. God's not impressed with that. And Saul's second big flaw is dovetailed with the first one, which is that he has to be the one in control. This is why he can never really fully trust God. He never fully obeys God. You know, like back in chapter 13, you know, Saul steps into this role of Samuel, kind of like this priest offering the sacrifices in Samuel's place because he's losing troops by the day and he's got to take control and boost troop morale. He's got to be the one in control of the situation. This is why Saul was rejected. In this chapter, you know, God's bringing this incredible victory through the faith of Saul's son, Jonathan. You know, it's a rout. They're chasing them all over the place. And still, Saul feels like he's got to be the one in control. So he lays down this oath. You know, verse 24 again. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes.
before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops ate food. And God's doing something powerful here. Why does Saul feel like he's got to control this? And God help us when we try to do this as a church. You know, when God is bringing about a powerful movement of the Spirit and we kind of choke the life out of it because it's not what we expect. It's not fitting under our expectations. Or it doesn't feel like we're the ones in control. Saul's attempt to control the work of God has three disastrous consequences in this story. The first one is that the people are so hungry that they can't keep up with the fleeing Philistines. Now, maybe Saul thought he was doing something religious by offering this oath, hey, we're not going to eat food until we defeat them. But I kind of doubt it. Because he doesn't mention trusting in God. He just says, cursed be any man who eats food before I have avenged myself on my enemies. He's trying to control his troops through fear in order to get the victory that his pride demands. The result was that the people just didn't have strength to continue. And the second big consequence is that Jonathan accidentally comes under his curse. I mean, his son didn't know about this thing because he was too busy following the Lord. But apparently God still held that curse that Saul had made, because when Saul tries to inquire of God that night, God doesn't answer him. And this process of casting lots to figure out who's responsible seems a little dubious to us, but this is something that God provided for his people to communicate to them. So we have to assume that this accurately shows that Jonathan was at fault for God's lack of response. But it raises a bigger question. Is it the fault of Jonathan who accidentally stumbled into this curse, or is it really the fault of Saul for making such a stupid curse to start with? And the story repeatedly shows that Saul made a foolish choice in making this oath. And the upshot is that Saul ends up alienating himself from his son and from his people. You know, when he finds out Jonathan is the one who broke his oath, Saul's ready to kill his own son. But the people, fortunately, step in and say, no, you will not. They're able to see that Jonathan's the one that trusted God here and brought about the victory. And so they're actually willing to subvert their own king in order to protect Jonathan. And this is just the beginning of Saul beginning to drift away from his son and from the trust of his people. He was trying to take control, but he ended up losing it. So this is just kind of a snapshot of Saul's reign. And at the end of the chapter, there's this big summary of these great things that that Saul did. You know, it says that after Saul assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from their hands, from the hands of those who had plundered them. I mean, pretty impressive description. And yet it also says, the very last verse of the chapter, all the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. So Saul has a lot of impressive accomplishments, but they're always partial. There's never going to be a final victory. There's never going to be rest. And that's the same thing we see in this chapter. He beat the Philistines that day, largely because of the faith of his son, Jonathan. And yet, Saul's religious formalism, his need to be in control, gums up the works so that he's not able to get the victory that he wanted. Instead of going as far as God's power could take them, he kept Israel bound by how far he could take them as long as he was the one in control. Now contrast that with his son Jonathan. Jonathan displays dynamic faith that acts. Jonathan crystallizes the essence of his faith when he says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I mean, look at the situation they're faced with. 600 soldiers who have not deserted the army. Only Saul and Jonathan actually have metal swords. That's kind of the chapter 13 before we get into chapter 14. I can't imagine what the rest of them are fighting with. Slings? Slings and stones like David? Bows and arrows? Spears with stone heads maybe?
But Saul and Jonathan are the only ones with metal weapons. Meanwhile, the Philistines have 3,000 chariots and more, it just says, more soldiers, or soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And Jonathan takes a look at the situation and says, not a problem for God. This is not going to be a problem. Jonathan doesn't measure the situation by human numbers or human strength. He says, God's able to save. Period. Many or few doesn't make any difference to God. He doesn't need us anyway. So while his father, Saul, is panicking and kind of dithering with his army, wondering what to do, Jonathan says, it doesn't matter if we only have 600 people. God is able to save. God doesn't even need the 600. And so as if to accentuate that point, he reduces that number down to just two. Just Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now, odds are they're both dead unless God comes through for them. You've got to admire this armor bearer who's like, yeah, let's do this. This is going to be great. Literally, he says, I'm with you heart and soul, or more literally, I'm with you after your heart. Listen to that language. I'm with you after your heart. It's an interesting phrase. That was actually a key phrase in just the last chapter. When God says he's looking for a man after his own heart, what he means is he wants a king who's going to follow him the way that Jonathan's armor bearer followed Jonathan. I want that kind of a guy that's going to be like, I'm with you heart and soul. What are we doing? So what's the plan? Well, verse 8, Jonathan says, come then, we'll cross over to the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Now, is that the whole plan? I mean, not like sneak up on them and maybe kill them in their sleep? Not very honorable, I know, but, you know, more likely to survive. The plan is, let them see us, and then if they say, come up, then we go up and fight them. Is there like a step two to this plan? No step two. For Jonathan, taking your first step of faith doesn't necessarily mean you know what's going to happen after that. So just picture this situation. You've got these two towns. They're each on top of a cliff. There's this pass in between of about 2 miles or so. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer climb down the one side, walk across this path. They look up at this cliff with their enemies literally towering over them. And the Philistines look down and say, oh, look, the Hebrews have crawled out of their holes. Come up here. We'll teach you a lesson. And Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and says, well, that settles it. They're toast. I love that conclusion. Why? Because Jonathan's like the Errol Flynn of Israel? No, but because God is mighty to save. Because God is powerful. God doesn't even need Jonathan to be a good fighter. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up on their hands and their feet to these enemies waiting for them at the top. And the next thing you know, there are 20 bodies lying on the ground behind them. But still, you know, 20 people out of an army of thousands, not going to make a big difference. So this is what happens next. Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and trading parties, and the ground shook. Did Jonathan make the ground shake? Not at all. It was a panic sent by God. Verse 20, then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines, these defectors, had gone with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim, the deserters, heard that the Philistines were on their run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. Jonathan's just the pebble that starts the avalanche. God is the one who sends the Philistines into a panic. By the time Saul joins the battle, the Philistines are killing more of each other than Jonathan did. So Saul's 600 join in, then the defectors who had gone over to the Philistine side join in, and then the deserters who were in hiding join in. And so the 600 against the army of thousands turns into a rout. The 600 win. Because what Jonathan said is true. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And that one man demonstrated it by stepping out in faith. He didn't have to be the one in control. This is the difference between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan's faith doesn't try to wrestle control away from God. So neither is it limited by the things that Jonathan's able to do in his own control. It steps forward believing that God is able to do something bigger than him. This is what faith does. Faith that doesn't lead us to follow isn't real faith. It's just religious formalism. It's just a form of godliness, but not denying its power. Saul tried to do the right outward things so that God would bless him. In a sense, he did believe in God's power as long as he could make God do what he wanted. But it never occurred to Saul that God could actually save his people with such a tiny little army. Saul claimed to believe in God, claimed to obey God, but in fact, he didn't listen to God. He didn't follow where God was leading because he didn't really believe that God's way was going to work. If you really believe God's promises, you live by them. And so we're also called to faith that acts. This is true for our salvation. It's true for our ministry. Jesus calls people to be saved by believing in him. But he also calls them to express that belief by following him. So first of all, faith that saves is not about what we can do. It's about what God can do. And many people reject Christian faith today for exactly that reason. They want to feel like they're the ones in control, that they're the ones going to heaven because of what they can do, because of their righteousness. That kind of salvation would boost their pride. It would leave them the ones in control. But it doesn't exist. That's not the kind of salvation God offers. Salvation in Jesus means we give up on our own strength and trust in his strength to save us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It doesn't matter whether you think you're a pretty good person or an awful, terrible person. It doesn't matter because it's not your goodness that saves you. It's God's goodness. It's his mercy. But that doesn't mean faith makes us passive. That kind of faith leads us to act, to follow Jesus. Jesus called his first disciples to leave their nets, leave their parents, leave their tax booths and their sins, and start walking in a new way of life that he would show them. And we say, well, yeah, but that's the disciples. I mean, not all Christians have to be disciples. I've actually heard somebody say that, I kid you not. Not all Christians are disciples. If that's your impression, a Christian is a disciple. Okay? A Christian is a person who follows Jesus. When Jesus says, follow me, faith says, I'm coming. A person that doesn't follow Jesus doesn't believe in Jesus. James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. There are a lot of people like Saul, people who claim to believe in God, who go through some religious forms but deny its power by how they choose to live. Jesus uses the term hypocrites for people like that. Paul uses the term false brothers. So watch yourself. Don't let somebody else's false faith lull you into a faith that's dead or idle. Do you actively pursue your relationship with God? Do you step out in faith, in obedience, in prayer, in scripture, in confessing your sins and turning away from them? In meeting with God's people to build up the church and advance the work of the gospel? If not, just ask yourself, what do you really believe? Did Jesus really send us to make disciples of all nations? You say, well, that was just the 12 disciples. Really? 12 guys were going to make disciples of the entire world? It's something that had to pass to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Did Jesus really say, no one comes to the Father except through me? Did he really say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away? Not literally, but with that same intentional purpose. Do you believe that there's no life without Jesus? If so, step out in faith and follow him. Don't worry what other people are going to think. Don't just twiddle your thumbs like Saul. If you believe the truth, step out and follow. And that faith should continue to be active in our ministry. Now, I don't want to come away from Jonathan with the wrong idea. Faith doesn't mean that you assume that any crazy idea that pops into your head must be from God, no matter what anybody else says, so you're just going to go with it and assume that God's going to make it work. There is wisdom in humility. There's wisdom in the counsel of many, says Proverbs. The church is not a bunch of loose cannons all firing in different directions. We work together. And yet, sometimes nobody wants to be the first one to step out in faith. We get lulled into inactivity because if nobody's already doing it, then how can it be right? But notice how our story, in our story, Saul and the 600, and then many more besides, jump in once they see what God is doing through Jonathan's initiative. Now, that never would have happened without Jonathan, somebody who's willing to be the first to trust God and step out in faith. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. God is a saving God. He rescues the weak and the needy. He saves the lost. And he leads his people to share the gospel, to visit those who are struggling, to provide for other people's needs. We need to be actively looking for where God wants to do that work. Maybe you already know somebody that you think, this is a person that really could use the love of God. But you haven't stepped out yet because you're not sure it's going to work. You're not really sure you can do it. It's okay, you can't. You don't have to. But God can do it through many or through few. When we find that place where God wants to work, never mind that you don't have all the steps figured out yet. Never mind that it's bigger than what you can do yourself. Test it like Jonathan. You know, don't immediately assume that any crazy idea that pops in your head is the right one. But see whether it's really from God. If it is, just take the first step. Take an armor bearer with you. Take somebody else along who can do it with you. But don't let the fact that nobody else is doing it yet, or that you don't know where it might lead, stop you from taking that first step of faith and letting God lead. This is not really about you, and it's not about what you can do. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Let's pray together. God, I pray for Jonathans in our congregation, that you would raise us up to boldly follow you, not even knowing where it might lead. God, give us eyes to see the places where you want to work. And that may be the point that really hinders us more than anything. We're not sure. But God, give us eyes to see the people in our life that need love. And let us know for sure that you want us to love them. So give us the courage just to step out and love people and see where your saving power goes. And God, when we see it, when we see somebody else doing it, let the other 600 join in, or the other 60 as the case may be. Let the rest of us jump in and share in the work that you're doing. God, lead us, not for a sense of our own accomplishment, not to affirm our own ideas, but to be attentive to what you want to do so that we can see your saving power in our community, in our families, in Moreland and in Henry County, and the world, wherever you may send us. God, give us the boldness to lead. We commit today to follow you if you will lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.